The date was sometime in the 1950s. The place is England. Some of you may know Stuart Briscoe, author and pastor. At this point in his life, he hadn't yet discovered what he wanted to do, and he had been hired by a bank. He was young, he was new, he was just learning the business, and one day his boss, one of the executives of the bank, came to him and said, "If Mr. So-and-so calls for me, tell him that I am out." To which Stuart replied, "Oh, are you planning on going somewhere?" He said, "No, I just don't want to speak to him, so tell him I'm out." Stuart sat there and went, "So let me make sure I understand. Do you want me to lie for you?" The boss blew up at him. He was outraged. And Stuart prayed, and God gave him a flash of insight. He said these words, "You know, if I won't lie for you, it's pretty safe to assume that I won't lie to you." With that, the bank manager officer was taken aback. And he thought about that and very quietly went to his office. Unfortunately, I don't have the rest of the story. I have no idea if Mr. So-and-so called. I have no idea what he said. I'm not sure what I would have said, honestly. He's not taking your call? Let's face it, there is no one who is without sin. And we all tend to have different standards by which we measure what is acceptable, don't we? Have you ever noticed that we tend to be tougher on others than we are on ourselves? We tend to look down on people who sin differently than we do, don't we? "Well, I don't sin in that way, so I can be hard on that person. The way I sin, oh, well, it's not really as bad as their sin." And we make up all these, what are essentially lies. We justify our own sinful actions. We excuse ourselves and we expect others to live in a way that's even higher than what we ourselves are living. But today we come face to face with God's standards for behavior as we come to the passage on the Ten Commandments. See, God's people experienced the Passover several weeks earlier, and then they walked across the Red Sea on dry ground as they made their exodus from Egypt. They've been discouraged in the desert, and they were quick to start complaining and to grumble. "We don't have enough water, we don't have enough food," and God provides for them. Even though He provides for them ample enough food, "We don't like this manna, it's not good enough." And so God sends them quail, gives them meat. At some point, they're ready to run back to Egypt at every sign of distress, even though in Egypt they were under the heavy bondage of slavery. But at this point, the Israelites are about to have an incredibly defining moment. And it's a defining moment that not only is defining for them, but will almost mark them for the rest of history. For they are given the Ten Commandments. It's almost impossible to walk into any nation on this planet and talk about the Ten Commandments and have them not have heard of the Ten Commandments. That may be because of Charlton Heston, but I highly doubt it. I really doubt it. But they're about to have this defining moment. So let's look at Ezekiel. Exodus, we'll get to Ezekiel eventually someday, but Exodus chapter 19. In the first two verses we read this. "In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. And Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. See, Jewish tradition holds that the phrase "on the very day" refers to the institution of Pentecost, which took place 50 days after Passover. It celebrated the giving of the law. They were no longer in bondage. You see, when God promises, He always comes through. He promised them, "You will not be in bondage any longer." And He has done that. See, God is rarely early, but I can guarantee that He is never, ever late. God's people will end up spending 11 months camped out at Mount Sinai. And the record of these experiences continues through the rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, the first part of Numbers. And then it's retold again in different format in Deuteronomy. It's the same mountain that Moses encountered the burning bush, where he had received the promise in chapter 3, which said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." See, Exodus 19 sets the stage for the Ten Commandments, which follow in Exodus 20. See, God is a God of grace. Whether you're reading the Old Testament or the New, His covenant with His people is framed with His unmerited favor. They did not deserve it or earn it, because God did all of the work, didn't He? He brought them out of Egypt. He told them to stand and watch what He would do. And Israel had been rescued by His grace and His mercy, not by their own merit or their own efforts. Their own efforts would have just gotten them more slavery, more punishment. But God, His promises, took them out of that. And it's important to remember that when we come to the law, this is God's grace. This is God's grace for His people. See, God describes His intention and the vision of their future with three absolutely unforgettable phrases. In chapter 19, verse 5, He says, "You will be my treasured possession." See, they would have this unique relationship with God, unlike any other nation. And then He says, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests." See, a priest stands between God and humans, serving as a mediator. And that's what they were to do. And He goes on in verse 6 and He says, "You will be a holy nation." To be a holy nation means to be set apart. And Israel was to be a testimony to all the other nations of the world. They were to be blessed in order that they could be a blessing. Though they didn't often function this way, that was their purpose. And like so many of us, they overestimated their ability to obey, while underestimating God's expectations when they declared in verse 8, "We will do everything the Lord has said." How many of us have ever done that? We just jump at the opportunity to say, "Yes, I want to do everything God's calling me to do." Anyone? I see a few smiles. Somebody's done this before, yeah? Without even thinking it. They probably should have waited to hear what God was going to demand before they made this statement. Because they failed to appreciate the horrors in their own hearts. And they failed to acknowledge God's holiness. God told them, "I want you to take 3 days to get yourself ready to meet with me." In verse 11 He says, "On that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." You see, whenever you see the phrase 3 days in the Bible, pay attention. Because it's a signal to us that God's about to do something really big. Okay? It's a sign that God's about to do something really big. Joshua tells the people to take 3 days to prepare to enter into the promised land. God tells them, take 3 days to prepare because you're about to meet me. Nehemiah took 3 days to survey the walls before he says, all right, we're going to rebuild. Jesus took 3 days buried in a tomb before he was resurrected. See, most of us are way, way too casual. We are too casual with our relationship with God. And as evangelicals, we talk a lot about God as our friend. We sometimes even sing that song. I'm a friend of God. It's true. We are. We're a friend of God, but sometimes we forget that He's a consuming fire. And we must recapture a reverence for God. Allow me to make an observation and a recommendation. In all honesty, we don't have a very reverent atmosphere here in our sanctuary. Before the service begins, there's kids running around, there's people talking. It's not what you would walk into and look at and go, well, that is a reverent atmosphere, is it? This room is called a sanctuary, which means it's a consecrated place for worship. And when you come into this room, take time to say hi to somebody. I believe that's part of worship, to build that relationship with one another. Do it. Say hi to one another. But after you've said hi to a few people, find yourself a seat. Come into the sanctuary with a sense of expectancy. Expect to meet with God. Expect to worship Him. Pray at that moment that God would prepare you to meet with Him. Come in with a sense of reverence. You see, before God delivered the Ten Commandments, He wanted to make sure that His followers feared Him. They needed to have their view of the Almighty elevated. We too often want to put God right here, right among us. Jesus was here. He walked among us. He's with us. He's our buddy. He's right here. But let's face it, He is God. He is God. And because He is Almighty God, He needs to be elevated. Not as a man, but as God. Because that is who He is. I want to read the end of chapter 19, starting at verse 16, where it says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning. There was a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Can you picture that in your mind? This is the nation of Israel meeting God for the first time. And in this divine pyrotechnic display, we see thunder and lightning representing the absolute awesomeness of God. We see this thick cloud is like God's Shekinah glory. And the whole mountain trembled under the weight of the Almighty. And these images reappear once again in the book of Revelation at the end of your Bible. And the smoke reminds us that God is a consuming fire. And the trumpets were sounded. They were the sound of a ram's horn or a shofar. It's designated to get your attention. The sound of a ram's horn to get your attention. Yeah, we just heard the sound of a ram's horn. Silas, play it again for us. It is an actual shofar. The Ten Commandments are designed to get our attention and to say, wake up, folks. Wake up. What God is about to say is of, as my children say, epic proportions. And folks, this is epic. They're straightforward, they're unmistakable, they're easy to understand, but they are so hard to obey. Did you know that the average Christian can actually only name 6 of the 10 commandments? And that's giving them a real boost and a help. I find that it's helpful to divide them into 2 parts. The first 4 teach us about love for God. And the last 6 teach us about love for others. The first 4 are completely vertical. The next 6 are all horizontal. See, these are vital commandments to keep. Ted Koppel once said, "Our society finds truth too strong a medicine to digest undiluted. In its purest form, truth is not only a polite tap on the shoulder, it is a howling reproach." See, what Moses brought down from Mount Sinai are not the 10 suggestions. They are commandments. Are, not were. And the sheer beauty of the commandments is that they codify in a handful of words acceptable human behavior. Not just for then, or not just for them, but for us, for all time. Even though 8 of the 10 are worded negatively, it's for a good reason. The 10 commandments were given to reveal God's glory and holiness, to reveal the sinfulness of man, to reveal the standard for godly living, to separate Israel from all the other nations, and to actually reveal Jesus Christ. You see, these commandments, they've never been canceled. That was clearly stated by Jesus in Matthew 5:17, where he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And folks, too many Christians say, "Well, Jesus fulfilled those 10 commandments, so I can ignore them. I don't have to follow them." But that's not what he's saying. Instead of dismissing the commandments, Jesus taught that we break them not only with our actions, but also with our words and our thoughts. Each one of these could be a sermon. I could spend 10 weeks or more going through the 10 commandments. But I just want to make a couple of comments on each one this morning. The first commandment is, there is to be no other gods. God is not just the first among several. But God is the one and only God. Any of those other gods that we've heard about, they're all man-made. They don't really exist. This is the one and only God. This is the first commandment, and it received the respect. If we were to actually give God the respect that this command demands, we actually would do pretty well with all of the others. So if there's no other command that you want to choose to follow, follow this one. No other gods. Just one. The second command is this. No idols. Sounds a lot like the first one, doesn't it? Well, in our culture, we have so many idols. You're going, "What are you talking about? I have an idol set up in my house." Really? Isn't it about 42 inches wide? And a nice flat screen? Money, pleasure, work, possessions, people, and pride. They're all right up there at the top. Think about it. TV shows like American Idol. Yeah, we don't have idols today. Really? survivor, who's got the immunity idol. There are so many idols in our secular society today. Even within our Christian society, we have so many idols. These TV shows, they almost proudly mock this command. But we are to fix our eyes upon God alone and not erect any image that takes His place or have anything in our life that draws us away from Him. Third command is one we all can do very easily. No swearing. This is more than just avoiding profanity. It includes not misusing God's name in any way. See, to take His name in vain means using His name in a common way. We hold the majesty of His name as absolutely sacred. How many of us do that? As you take out your phone and you text, OMG. Did you know that it's actually been added to the dictionary? OMG. We use His name so commonly that it's no longer even bleeped out on TV when it's used in vain. We use it needlessly. Folks, this is exactly what this command is talking about. And so many people just flippantly use His name. They don't even know it's attached to a real person. The only time they ever use the Lord's name is when they stub their toe or they're in trouble. No swearing, folks. Number four, keep the Sabbath. We must resist the urge to work all the time and to take a time of rest. Take a time to reflect. God did. Why do we think we're better? He did after He finished His work of creation. Keep the Sabbath holy. Have a day of rest. But Pastor, you're working today. Yeah, I am. But you know what? I have a day of rest. Fifth commandment, honor your parents. Easy one, right? To honor your parents means to give them the place of respect of esteem in your life. And this command is broken everywhere. And once again, I want to pick on TV. TV has bred a culture where it's humorous to disrespect your parents. In fact, if you don't disrespect your parents, you're looked on as so odd. Oh, and let's blame our parents for everything that's ever gone wrong in our lives, right? That's not honoring them. Honor your parents. Number six. Simple one. No murder. Got that one covered. Haven't done so well with the first five, but number six, I've got it. Yay, finally. Because life is so sacred and God is sovereign over it. God alone has the right to say when it will end. Did you know that Winnipeg may not be the murder capital of Canada, but we've already had 32 murders in this city this year so far? And folks, that's 32 too many. No murder. How about number seven? No adultery. The marriage relationship is between one man, one woman. It's to be monogamous, and any sex outside of marriage is wrong. Always. Yet sadly, divorce rates are equal among Christians and non-Christians. Did you know that only one out of 1,152 marriages fail when a couple prays together? You take prayer out of that equation, and it drops to 1 in 2. 1 in 2. You want your marriage to survive? You want a strong marriage? Pray. Pray together. We may have heard it. The couple that prays together stays together. And it is true. 1 in 1,152. and in divorce when they pray. No adultery. Number 8, no stealing. We're not to take anything belonging to someone else. And this is really a growing concern with the incredible sense of entitlement among youth today. They feel like, I am entitled to have whatever I want. It's yours? So what? I'm going to take it. Just recently, my son had his iPod stolen out of his pants pocket in the change room. Seriously? Because somebody felt entitled that they wanted to have that. See, the police are seeing younger and younger criminals. An 8-year-old and a 10-year-old were recently held up a corner store here in Winnipeg. And they didn't just, you'd think, oh, an 8-year-old and a 10-year-old, where are we going to give them money? It was an armed robbery. It needs to stop. No stealing. Number 9, no lying. We need to be truthful in our speech. It includes not slandering, not gossiping. We have become so used to this, we hardly even notice it anymore. And when someone calls us on it, we actually attempt to lie our way out of it. I didn't do it. One lie doesn't fix another one, it just makes it worse. No lying. Speak the truth. Oh, so since the first 9 are so simple, easy to keep, let's look at number 10. No coveting. Oh, man. This commandment is different in that it condemns not an action but an attitude. Not a deed but a desire. Contentment in not having everything. I'll try that again. Contentment is not having everything you want. Contentment is wanting everything you already have. That's what contentment is. We so often fall into that trap of my TV isn't good enough, it's not big enough, it's not my car, oh my goodness, my car is dying, I need a new one. I know it's only 2 years old, but it's just not good enough. My job, I need more money for my job, I deserve it. No coveting. Being content is wanting everything that you already have. Jesus sums up all these 10 commandments this way in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. See, loving God covers the first 4 commandments. Loving others sums up the last 6, where Jesus goes on to say, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commands. See, with his incredible answer, Jesus sums up by saying, we are to love God and love others. Love God, love others. So we've seen that these are vital commandments. But next we see, it's just downright impossible to keep these commandments. It's so vital to keep them, but inevitably we all fall short. But the law of Moses was not given to redeem a people. That was never its purpose. See, the more you try not to sin, the stronger the temptation to sin actually becomes. In fact, the 10 commandments were especially designed to show us our sinfulness. Well, God gave the 10 commandments for us to follow and obey. He knows that it's impossible to keep them all consistently, day in and day out. And when we compare ourselves against God's standards, we inevitably fall short. We don't know what we know is true, and we don't do what we don't want to do, and we just get ourselves all confused, don't we? I don't want to do it, but I end up doing it. I know that it's not right, but I don't. We get ourselves frustrated. We begin to condemn ourselves. We say, I'm not just not good enough. I can't do it. Folks, that's amazing to say, I can't do it. We can only do it with God. We're all the same according to Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of sin. God says that we can't be declared right with him by keeping the Ten Commandments. It doesn't work that way. One of the purposes of God's commands is to show us that we all fall short of his holy standards. We miss the mark of his perfection. Even if we keep some of them some of the time, or even most of them most of the time, it's still not enough. Let's say it all together, the words on the screen. I am guilty of breaking God's commands. I'm guilty of it. See, we get a picture of human depravity in our inclination towards idolatry by remembering what God's people did. Their impatience led them into idolatry. How many times do we sin because we're simply tired of waiting? We take things into our own hands. See, unbelievably, it was Aaron, Moses' brother, who helped lead them out of Egypt, who led the people to worship a golden calf. A golden calf which was a symbol of one of the Egyptian gods. And ironically, it's not even the biggest of the Egyptian gods. And this idolatry led them into immorality. And when Moses confronted Aaron in Exodus 32, Aaron has the audacity to blame his people and comes up with this amazing lame excuse in verse 24, where he says, they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. I didn't do it. I took their gold. I threw it away. And out of the fire came. Come on. Does it get any more lame? Seriously, this is the best you can come up with, Aaron? Take some responsibility, man. See, Moses broke the stone tablets that God wrote the Ten Commandments on because the people had already broken the commandments. And there's many commentators that suggest that all of the Ten Commandments were written on each of the tablets. One tablet was for Israel, for them to see the tablets, for them to see the law. The other tablet was for God, indicating that they were in a covenant together. And when Moses smashed them, he was showing that they had broken the covenant with God. And Moses called out to those who were still committed. And he goes back up on that mountain to serve as mediator so that God would not wipe them off the face of the earth. And it teaches us that we need to follow the faultless one. You see, since the Ten Commandments are vital and at the same time impossible to keep, God wants us to follow the one individual in all of history who kept every single one of them completely. Jesus Christ is the only person who has ever lived a perfect life. In the years he was here on this earth, he never once, never, ever once broke God's law. Jesus never put any God before his Father. He never materially or mentally constructed an idol. He never misused his Father's name. He kept the Sabbath day holy. He always honored his father and mother. He never indulged in murder. He never indulged in hateful thoughts. He never engaged in adultery. He never stole anything. He never lied. He never coveted anything. He didn't even think of it. Now we can't keep the commandments. But praise God, he did. Amen? We need to put our faith in Him. Because when Jesus died on the cross, the last words He said were, "It is finished." He has paid the price. He has shouldered all of our sin, all of our moral failures, and our inability to keep the Ten Commandments. He took it. He paid our full debt. Jesus paid for our crimes against the Holy God. He has paid for our sins because God is just. And a punishment and a sentence must be served. And here's the choice. Either we pay the price and face that holy God all on our own, and we got nothing to stand on, or we choose to trust the faultless one, Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus died on the cross, He did for all of us. He did the time for all of us. He paid the price. He took the rap. He served our sentence. He became the bridge so that we can have a relationship with God. And most of us think that in order to please God, we have to do something or not do something. And you think religion is a list of a whole bunch of do's and don'ts. Well, when Jesus died on the cross for your sins, another word comes to mind. It's a word that's not spelt D-O. It's not spelt D-O-N-T. It's spelt D-O-N-E. It's done. Jesus paid the price for us. We need to trust Jesus. Put our complete and total faith in Him. There is no other way. Do you want to stop sinning so much? Would you like to see growth in your life? The best way to stop sinning is to start fearing God more than you do right now. Moses said it this way right after spelling out the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. One day your name will be called. And I hope that you don't try to hide underneath a table or something like that. But if you're born again, you believe Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, your prize is not earthly pleasures, but eternal life. And when He calls your name, you can boldly approach that throne. And when He says, 'Why should I let you enter my kingdom? Why do you think you should enter heaven?' With all boldness, you could turn and say, 'He did it. He did it for me. I'm covered by the blood of Jesus.'" Let's close in prayer. Father God, You have given us the law. The law has been given, and we openly acknowledge we can't do it. We fall so short. We fall so short of Your perfection. But we thank You. We thank You that Jesus came and paid the price. That You have called us to be Your children. And we have heeded that call and we have said yes to You. Father God, we can't even begin to tell You how much that means to us. Father, I just pray at this moment that You would help us to understand You better. Yes, we understand that we are a friend of God, Lord, we pray that we would take you and see you as God. To see you as holy. To see you as almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal. To see you as sovereign and providential. And to know that you are our loving Father. Help us to elevate you as God to where you rightfully should be. Not just rightfully should be, but where you are. Amen.